Let me dive into the text this morning. We are going to be just taking a little bit of time this morning doing some questions and some dialogue. Before I do that, before we dive in, and I'm going to need some participation from some of you, so kind of gear yourself up for that. Let me read the text for this morning. It's James 2, 1 through 13. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, "You can't stand over there," or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Instead, isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, "You must not commit adultery," also said, "You must not murder." For if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Pretty heavy text. But before we dive in, I want to ask you a series of questions. So they're not rhetorical questions. I'm going to be expecting some feedback. So first question, who is more likely to lie, cheat, and steal? The poor person or the rich one? Any guesses? That's interesting. Berkeley actually did a study, and they found, and it is tempting, I think, for all of us to think that the wealthier you are, the more likely you are to act fairly. But in fact, research shows the complete opposite. It's often people who climb the social ladder, their compassionate feelings towards others decline instead of increase. Interesting. I recently saw this Facebook message. Kenda posted it into my messenger, and she said she liked it. And it says, "You want to keep Christ in Christmas? Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, forgive the guilty, welcome the stranger and unwanted child, care for the ill, love your enemies." And as I read that, I go, so what does our own poverty, our own sense of need before Christ, have to do with living out those very things? If the research is true, that I actually have to go through my own poverty, even economic poverty, times of economic stress, or times when I realize my spiritual poverty, that actually I need those things in order to grow in compassion and be like Jesus. I think they're connected. I think so. We have to go through times of poverty. It's hard, but likely we learn the most when we go through those times and when we're aware of that in our own lives. The context of this text, and we're going to get more into that a little bit later, but the context is really that these issues were very prevalent in the Jerusalem church because of the broader culture. But the sad thing is it actually crept into the church. This whole idea of favoritism, discrimination, had kind of found its way into the church. So very relevant text. James is speaking to the people of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, they would have known of the situation, the scenario that he was actually referring to. Everybody there would have been sitting there going, I know exactly what he's talking about. I was there that morning. It was really, really bad. Yeah, that happens on a regular basis. They would have known. So that's a little bit of the context. So I want to begin with a few questions so that we actually get to a place where we realize that there's some relevance to this text in our own setting, in our own culture. I want to ask you, who in our culture do you value the least? Now, maybe I should rephrase the question so you don't feel like you're on the spot. Who do you think broader culture values the least in North America? This isn't your problem. Let's just make that clear. This is broader culture, okay? So broader culture, who do we value the least? Disabilities, mental health issues. Okay. Any other ideas what you observe? Huh? The elderly? Homeless? Unwanted children? Unborn children? Yeah. Anyone else? Immigrants? Okay. Drug addicts? Okay. Yeah, I mean, we hate to say it, but I think there are some very subtle, but maybe even more blatant kind of hierarchy in our culture. People, roles that we value the most, and certain people that we value the least. I think we live with a lot of assumptions, don't we? You see an individual, you immediately assume, okay, they're like that because of this. We put them into a category, don't we? We make assumptions. Let me ask you another question. Who in our culture do we honor purely on the basis of assumption? I think we already, in our culture, ignore certain people purely because of assumption. I think some of the examples that we've given, we put them into that lower category already because of assumption. But I think we do the same thing for other roles. Who in our culture do we honor purely because of assumption? Celebrities. Hey? Forbes. Yeah. Yeah, the wealthy. Pastors. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Political leaders. Doctors, law enforcement. We make assumptions. We see people in certain roles and we go, okay, they're in that role. They're automatically, okay, they're a person of character because of their role. I don't know if you've heard it said, there's no worse heresy than believing that the office or role automatically sanctifies the holder of it. Let me say that again. No worse heresy than believing that the office or role automatically sanctifies the holder of it. It's like Peter said. Oftentimes we can do one of two things. Oftentimes pastors are marginalized. There's been enough hurt because of maybe TV evangelists that people make assumptions now when they find out that you're a pastor or a spiritual leader. But it's very easy to do. We look at a pastor, or we look at, oh, they're spiritual. They must know God because of their role. But I think we can often assume that incorrectly. Not often, but sometimes. Assumptions. So do we ever withhold honor, respect, or even kindness merely on the basis of someone's profession? I just was listening to CBC, and they interviewed a quadriplegic in this radio show, and she was speaking before a large audience, and it caught my attention, and it relates to the assumptions we make about the poor. She said, as soon as I come up to the platform, she said, "All of you are now have made assumptions about me. You actually are expecting to be inspired. Because people that are severely disabled are here in our culture to inspire us. That's our role." Have you ever felt that, Kristen? Yeah, all the time. We put them in a box. She said, "I want to make something very clear. You will not be inspired by me. There's nothing I'm going to say that will inspire you." And then she proceeded to speak, and I found her very inspirational. But she said that we make assumptions. We put people in a box. We need them to inspire us, so we put them there. And then there's nothing else that we can gain from that individual, or we can even give to that individual, because we've put them in a box. And I wonder what we've done with the less fortunate. What box have we put them in? I wonder if it's the box of, I need to feel generous, especially around Christmas. So that's their purpose. I go on a mission trip because it makes me feel good. What would I do without the poor? Right? And I say this is very relevant for me. Community Christmas Care. Kenda and I, we picked up all the donations from the schools on Friday. This is very dear to my heart, but I'm asking myself some real motives, or what are the motives around some of the things that we do? So I need 10 people. Really quick, 10 people. I'm not going to put you on the spot. You've got nothing to say. I'm just going to actually have you line up here in a line, and I'm going to put a sticker on you, okay? So 10, quick, come on, get to it. Lisa, you are homeless. I hate labels, but we are going to label you. I'll just give you the sticker, and you can stick it on. So, you're a pro athlete. Awesome. You're a barista. You are a domestic. I've always thought you as a domestic, David. You're a business owner. Look at that. Uh-huh, business owner. And politician. You really like that sticker, don't you? That really, really resonates with you, eh? Bus driver?
Nice.
Okay. You're a surgeon. The last one I have is professor, and I wasn't going to give it to him, because that's what he is. Well, here. All right.
Oh, nice.
So, I want you guys really loud. Can everybody see the label? Can you see the label? Can you just read it out for everybody? Start with Lisa and move your way down.
Homeless.
Stay-at-home
spouse. Pro athlete. Barista.
I'm the master.
I'm a business owner. Politician.
I'm the bus driver.
I'm a professor.
Surgeon.
All right. So, I want you to do some work. Who are the highly regarded out of this list in our culture, and who are the lowest? Who are the least? Okay? So 10 being the highest regarded and 1 being the least. Who's a 10? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. For us who frequent Bean all the time. Right? Ooh, the crema is just perfect. Ooh, you are highly valued. Yeah. Come on. Who's 10?
Surgeon.
All right, Stu, why don't you come over here? Who's 9? Pro athlete, I would agree. Highly, highly regarded. I've attended award ceremonies at Don Ross. The River gave away scholarships for the first number of years here. It's amazing. You know, they call up all the math and the science, and, you know, and then athlete of the year. Woo! It's like, that is most highly regarded in our culture. All right. 8.
Professor?
Not by some questions. Yeah. Richard speaks from experience. Okay, professor. Politician? No. Business owner? Yeah. Especially if your business is doing well, right? Okay. Who else? Domestic is hotel staff, hotel, doing laundry, cleaning.
Might be easier if we start from the other end.
Politician?
No.
Yeah, it depends on what politician. Peter's going, oh, way. Stay-at-home spouse, is that, hey? Stay-at-home spouse? I think that's getting, it's not as low as it used to be on the totem pole.
Barista or bus driver?
Barista or bus driver or domestic? What do you guys think? Hey? Bus driver, barista, domestic, homeless. Is that, do you think that reflects broader culture? You think those are some of the messages? It's close, eh? Yeah. So how do you think that would make someone feel who continually gets those messages of the broader culture that you are not very valued in our community? Hey?
To me, the lineup makes sense.
To you, the lineup makes sense? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You're being the surgeon, number one. Stuart likes to be number one. Thanks, everybody. You can be seated. Yeah, let's. Everybody comes around and hugs Lisa. Yeah. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. I know I've seen it in mine. I call it ladder theology or ladder thinking, where I'm in a certain environment and it's subconscious. It's not even a conscious thing, but we actually can climb the ladder. Certain contexts, we actually subtly believe, you know what, I'm superior in this group. We climb a few rungs, and everybody else is kind of down here. Yeah. And then in other contexts, and we feel actually inferior, we actually climb down the ladder. And so we're constantly doing this, up, down. We verbalize that we want to treat people with equality, but oftentimes, it's inconsistent with our behavior, right? And that's where it begins to reveal our values. What are truly our core values? You see, in this setting in Jerusalem, these core values had found their way into the church. And James is saying, you know what, this does not reflect at all my big brother. This does not reflect at all who Jesus is and who we knew Jesus to be. Thus, James's hard message to his church. It's interesting, I came across a story, a reporter some time ago on CBS. He did a little experiment. In a large city center in the U.S., he had his bicycle, and he rode it all around town, went to the coffee shop, and as he parked his bike in front of the coffee shop, he said to the people there, he said, "Hey, could you watch my bike? I've got to go in and do a few errands. Would you mind watching my bike?" And all different economic groupings of people, he would do this, play this little game. And so he would ask these people to watch his bike. But unbeknownst to them, he asked a friend to pose as a criminal who would come and try to steal their bike. And he wanted to see who would actually try to protect his property and who wouldn't. In one situation, he asked a homeless couple panhandling on the sidewalk. And they said, yeah, of course, we'll watch your property. We'll watch your bike. And so when the criminal actually came and approached and tried to take the bike, these two got up and protected this man's property with all that they had. So after the experiment, he interviewed this couple. And he said, I'm very curious why you responded the way you did. And the girl immediately said, you know what, that's the first time someone has ever trusted us in that way. And then she pleaded with him, but you need to know, we are honest, trustworthy people. And they proved themselves to be honest, trustworthy people. See, I think we do this. We do this all the time. More often than we actually think we do. And like I said, it was happening quite a bit in the church in Jerusalem. You see, the status was very important in the Roman culture. In fact, status was determined by attire. You see, many in the church were poor, were less fortunate. Because the fact that they were Christian, they weren't given the jobs that they needed to survive. Many of them were on the lower end of the economic scale. They could barely make it. Many of them were slaves. And maybe their slave owner didn't treat them well, didn't pay well, didn't give them opportunities to better themselves like some slave owners would have in that time. And so you had the poor and you had the rich. When Scripture actually talks about dirty clothes, the real, I don't know why they didn't translate it this way, but it speaks more of homemade clothes. And so in the church, you would have people wearing the Italian leather shoes and the polo shirt. They were the nice Italian suits. And okay, they didn't wear suits, but you know what I'm saying. And you had the homemade clothes. And so people from the world, people from that maybe were new to Christ, would come in and they brought their attitude and their values into the church and they looked down on those that were poor. They flaunted it. You see, they were used to using their wealth to impress others. It was how they gained status in the world, and so they brought that into the church. Now, obviously, there were those in the church that did put their trust in Christ. They trusted Christ solely, completely. And James is saying, but there were others clearly that, yes, they trusted Christ to a certain degree, but in there, mixed in there, was this value of trusting in their wealth. And James is addressing that very thing. You see, if you read the whole book of James, James comes down quite hard on a group of people in the Jerusalem church who had profession of faith. What I mean by that is they prayed the prayer. So they prayed the prayer, and then they came into the body of Christ, they came into the church, and their values hadn't shifted yet. There was no new behavior rising to the surface. See, when we come to Christ, when we surrender to Christ, we understand Him and know Him as our friend and our forgiver and our Lord. What God does by His Holy Spirit is He plants the seed of the kingdom in you. And so what now happens in your life, it's like yeast added to dough. Something begins to emerge, something new that reflects the kingdom, that reflects Christ. Love, respect, admiration, forgiveness, all these things begin to emerge. They're not rules. They're not laws to obey, but it's like the law of the Spirit of life sets me free from the law of sin and death. Something new begins to happen in my heart, and it transfers into my lifestyle. So James is saying, why has that not happened to some? Is it just profession? Is it just someone who prayed a prayer? What's going on here? And he comes down pretty hard on the fact that there were those in the body of Christ that did not at all reflect the person of Jesus. And so now they're using their wealth, using the church as an arena to parade their wealth. I grew up at Seven Oaks Alliance Church in Abbotsford. It was an amazing church, and there's so many good things I can say about my growing up years at Seven Oaks Alliance, from grade 8 on. But man, it was a place where they paraded their wealth. It was an era, I understand. But all the elders come communion, they would all, 10 of them, because it was a church of 2,600 people, all 10 of them would have matching blue striped, pinstripe suits, right? All matching these beautiful suits, and they weren't from Moores. And they'd walk down the aisle all in unison. They would all sit up front. They would get there, you know, they would serve. And people, man, that the gold, the rings, the, man, it was dress-up Sunday. And the idea, people bought into it. Hey, you come with your best. You present your best. You dress up, right? And that was the deal. But it wasn't very often I saw someone poor that would come to our church. If they did come, they sat in the back and they left early because they would feel really left out. I heard a story as I was attending Seven Oaks Alliance, and I knew this story didn't come from our church, but it struck a chord in me. The story goes like this. In a church very similar, a street person arrived with no socks and no shoes and walked down the center aisle in the middle of the hymn. And as he's walking down the aisle, everybody is like, oh, what's he doing here? And right on his tail was an elder following this kid. And everybody's thinking, he's busted. This guy's going to escort him out of here. The kid sits down on the floor, not on a pew, sits down on the floor in front of the pulpit, in front of the music stand. And to their surprise, the elder sits down next to him and worships with him. I just was like, yeah, that is the kingdom, right? I knew it. When I heard that story, it's like... Now, it brings me great joy to tell you that Seven Oaks Alliance has completely changed over the years. They have all their padded pews. It looks gorgeous in there. They're really padded. Way nicer than our chairs. But you know what they do on weekends, on cold nights? They actually open up their church and homeless sleep in the sanctuary on those padded pews. They provide them sleeping bags. They sleep. They use the sanctuary. That church is full of homeless in Abbotsford because they're caring for them. It's a beautiful example. This is what James is speaking to. He's saying, no. This does not reflect the kingdom. We need to be moving in this direction. Like I said, James gives in this text a couple of examples that were actual real scenarios. People coming in with their fancy clothes, their diamond rings, Italian shoes, coming into the church and expecting to be given seats of honor. People with their homemade clothes were told to go sit over there, sit on the floor. The wealthy had the special seats, right? James is also speaking about a cultural reality where the same economic group of people were taking the poor to court because they couldn't pay their rent or because they couldn't cover their bills or they couldn't whatever. And these people, not these very people, but maybe, were actually taking them to court. And so he's reprimanding not just the wealthy, he's reprimanding the less fortunate. Like, why are you giving them the special seats? It's about equality. It's not about the ladder. It's not, don't put them up here. What was also happening in that culture, the poor were looking for a hand up. They were looking for a way to get out of their economic poverty. And they knew, if I am friends with him, maybe he can give me a hand up. And so people were working the crowd. They were working each other for their own benefit. And James is like, this does not reflect the kingdom at all. James is saying, this does not reflect the kingdom. This does not reflect Jesus. Jesus was egalitarian. Egalitarian. Jesus treated everybody with equality. I mean, look at who he hung out with. Fishermen. One of the lowest classes in that society. Prostitutes. Tax collectors. Pharisees. Women. Children. The marginalized, that's who Jesus spent time with. James knew it, the listeners knew it, and he was saying, you know what, this does not reflect who Jesus is. Jesus valued and treated all genders and classes as equal. This was Paul's manifesto as well. Paul's manifesto was this, out of Galatians 3:28. Everything else that you read from Paul, even the obscure passages about women and the role of women and the roles in church, need to fall under this. This is his manifesto. The obscure ones need to come under this. It says this, Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. That is Paul's manifesto, and that was Jesus' manifesto. And James is going, what you're doing here does not reflect him. Remember Jesus. What do you think it would have been if James didn't come down hard on the community and what was happening? What kind of community would that be? If this was allowed to continue, would it be a healthy community? Would it be safe for you to come and share your heart, your own brokenness, your own weakness in that type of community? Would you? If you knew that kind of thing was going on? I don't think I'd share. You wouldn't be getting my vulnerable stuff. Right? I mean, what kind of community would it have been? James, therefore, goes after this. You see, this idea of poor, poverty, so reflected Christ and who he spent time with. It's reminiscent of the passage that I gave you to read, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. The word poor here isn't necessarily speaking about economic poverty, though in some cases it was. I mean, God knows, like I said before, economic poverty often is the seed that begins to germinate in our lives that draws us closer to God. The church has just gone through and is going through a time of economic struggle and poverty, and I tell you, it's teaching me something. There's something good that God can do in my heart and in our hearts when we face financial tough times, right? It hopefully can lead us to a place where we come to a deeper dependence on God. There's a link between economic poverty and spiritual poverty. But James is saying, no, you know the passion that Jesus had for the poor. The idea of poor here is not just talking about economic poverty. What he's really getting at, and this is the definition, would be those trustful souls whose only hope was in God. Trustful souls whose only hope was in God. They had come to a place of dependence on God. Matthew wrote in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's who Jesus hung out with, right? I mean, for you, that's how many of you began your relationship with Christ. You came to a place of spiritual poverty where you knew and you realized your deep need for Christ. You know, read the prophets. You get a sense of the teaching through Malachi and Isaiah, a number of the prophets, where God chose the poor. Some say that God would have a preferential treatment towards the poor. I don't know if that's true, although we see in Scripture God always moving his people towards caring for the poor, loving the poor, equality. James's understanding of the poor here was defined as those who put their trust in Christ rather than in physical wealth. And I think that's a very difficult thing for all of us living in the Western world, where we have everything we need at our fingertips. So therefore, how are we to have a complete soul trust in God when there's this always this lure of trusting in our finances and trusting in the gifts and the nice coffee and the toys to somehow prop us up in times of difficulty? That's part of every one of us. But the idea that James is saying here is that, you know what, that is in us. We need to somehow stop the growth in that direction. We need to kind of put this in reverse rather than continue to allow it to take over. That's James's hope in this text. That we would trust in Christ more deeply, more fully, every day, every year. Jesus identified with the poor. He came for the poor. Those who realize their bankruptcy without God. I mean, Jesus came as a servant. Scripture says that he washed the disciples' feet. He put himself in a position of poverty so that we might become rich. No wonder he has a passion for the poor. No wonder he's like, this discrimination cannot happen. This does not reflect who God is. And this is where James pulls out the big guns. He talks about the law. He refers to the royal law. What does he mean by that? Royal law is simply referring to the one, the king, who has given the law. Think a few citywides. I talked about Leviticus. There's all kinds of laws, rules in Leviticus. And it's interesting, when you read chapter 19, after every few phrases, it says this, I am Adonai, one of the names of God. Do this, for I am Adonai. What does he mean by that? He's saying, you live this way because I am your God. You don't just live this way because it's maybe a good thing to do. No, you live this way because it reflects who I am. The broader culture are doing their own thing. Don't worry about them. Don't copy them. Live this way, for I am Adonai. It's interesting. James goes there. That's where he goes. He quotes Leviticus 19, verse 15. And he says, do not twist justice in legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge fairly. Why? Because that's how God treats us. Therefore, you are to treat others the same way. Right? You're created in God's image, each of us. We are to reflect Him. You see, it's about equality. All one under Christ. Verse 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai. Here James is bringing them back to the law of love. And I think many of us, when we talk the law, we get all confused and we think, no, that's legalism. No, I don't live by the law. No, we don't. But Paul said that there's this, we've been now been given the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. This seed of the kingdom lives in me, and now I can be in a situation where I might have acted this way 2-3 years ago, but now there's conviction. Now the Holy Spirit is saying to me, there's something not right here, and I can pause and I can go, oh, And he opens me up to a whole new way of living that's in line with his perfect law. You see, the Spirit of God actually is moving us in the direction to be a people who would be living out the law, judging people correctly, extending justice, mercy, compassionate, the law of love. That's why Scripture says that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. So when I invite Jesus in my life and I live by the Spirit, then what's going to happen? I'm going to begin to live out that perfect law that brings freedom. Not death, not legalism, but freedom. It's interesting, very interesting that James, he quotes in this whole argument around the perfect law, he quotes Matthew 5:28. And there's a very clear reason why he does this. For some of us, we're actually sitting here and going, you know what? Yeah, okay, I have some discrimination. I discriminate in this setting. Yeah, I do that. But no big deal. It's not a big deal. At least it's not murder, right? But that's where James goes. He actually quotes Jesus in Matthew 5:28. It says, you must not commit adultery. You must not murder. He gives these two commands. If you commit murder but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. Now, it's interesting. In his argument, why does he choose these two sins? Was it random? Were they like the top ones of the day? No, he purposely chooses these. He chooses them for this reason. What do these sins have to do with discrimination and favoritism? What do they have to do with discrimination and favoritism? Well, to answer that question, we need to... What's the core sin in murder? Dishonoring the victim. You are dishonoring the other person. You are dishonoring a human being. How about the sin of adultery? It's also dishonoring. You are dishonoring the other person because it puts personal gratification above the person, above your family, above your spouse, above your children. Right? That's what happens. It's dishonoring. The core sin is the same thing. And James is saying, you know what? When we discriminate, when we have favoritism, you are dishonoring a person created in the image of God, and it is the same as murder. Whoa. And Paul is saying, or James is saying, if you continue down this trajectory, if you begin to allow this value to govern your whole life and your decisions and your relationships, what's your end result going to look like? Is it going to at all reflect Christ? No, not at all. That's why James is not pulling any punches here. But does James end with this? Does he give us this kind of good lecture and want to set us straight? Does he leave us hanging? No. He ends with encouragement. He says, really, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's how he ends the text. With great hope. See, James is not saying that there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. James is not saying, show favoritism to the wealthy and you're done. No. James is saying, you know what? God forgives. He gives us new life. Confess your sin one to another and you shall be healed. He invites us to change. He invites us to tweak. He invites us to change our trajectory. He invites us to learn new ways of extending mercy and grace to others. For some of us, it might mean us actually going to someone who maybe we have discriminated against, and we purposely begin to develop a relationship with those that maybe we have discriminated. Maybe it's going to take some kind of movement on our part to change this whole pattern that we've kind of looked at, that our culture gives us, that we begin to change that way of thinking. God invites us to receive mercy and find grace in Him. That's the beautiful, rich promise of Christmas, of this text that I've given you, that you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich. Make us rich. That we can come to Him with our poverty. And we can say, yeah, I am like this. The core of my heart, I treat people this way. Would you forgive me? Would you teach me something new? And He exchanges our poverty for His riches. Isn't that beautiful? And He makes us rich. That's the hope of this text. Amen. Maybe we can shut the thing off. I've asked some of you